Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. It was in 1996, spring evening, 6 p.m., TWA flight 800 took off out of JFK. And about 10 minutes out, exploded over the Atlantic, out near Fire Island, and over a 25-square-mile area was metal and plastic and fuel and flesh. 237 people were on board. Of course, no one survived. We all know what happened on 9/11. Upwards of 3,000 people died. Last year, January 2010, 316,000 people. It's hard to wrap our minds around a number like that, but 316,000 people died in the earthquake in Haiti. Just a few months ago, in March, in Japan, 28,000 people died in the earthquake and in the tsunami. Where'd they go? See, honestly, most of us don't care. Theologically, philosophically, intellectually, we say we do. But unless you knew someone on that plane, or in the towers, or at the Pentagon, or on one of those flights, or in Haiti, or in Japan, we don't kind of care that much. We care when someone we know dies. And as Christians, of course, we care whether their destiny is heaven or hell. Today we're going to look at a passage, the rich man and Lazarus. Many people call it a parable. I choose not to see it as a parable because of all the stories that Jesus tells. In a parable, he doesn't name names. Here he does name a name. It appears that this is a story, an episode, a real one that happened. And presumably, that's my opinion, you look that up for yourself. But presumably, the Pharisees, who were the real audience for what he was teaching, they probably knew this man that Jesus was referring to. Now, here's the context, and this is our problem when we read passages like this. We read passages out of their context. We just say, okay, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The two die. One goes to hell. The other goes to, you know, paradise. And we do a study from there. And that's all well and good, but it's better if we get context, because if you think back 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 16, where we looked at the parable, in that case, of the unjust steward. And he was commended not only by his master, but by Jesus. Jesus commends him not for his sin, but by his cleverness, because of his shrewdness, because he prepared for his future in the present, by using what he had as resources in the present. And as we walk through that, it says actually in verse 14 that the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this, and they were sneering at Jesus. They derided him. And the reason is given to us. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." The reason that they derided Jesus, they sneered at him, is because they loved money. They loved to be seen. They liked what people thought of them. They liked to look religious. And you know, it's fairly easy to do that. You can look pretty good for people. You can make people think that you're pretty religious, that you're doing your gig and all that, and everybody can be pretty satisfied, but God knows our hearts. And now he goes on and he tells this story. He wants them to get the point. And he's going to talk about a rich man who's unnamed and a beggar who is named. His name is Lazarus. Don't confuse him with the man that we see who's a friend of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Bethany. They both die. One ends up in a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the other in hell or Hades, literally, or I should say in torment. The whole place is Hades. I'll explain that in a moment. And there's a lot to go over in terms of the geography of heaven and hell. So that's why we're going to do this in two parts. Today we're going to do hell, and next week we'll do heaven. It's always better put the icing later, okay? Because if I did it the other way around, no one would come next week. So, and we're on a roll here, because 2 weeks ago we talked about money, last week it was divorce and remarriage, and today we're talking about hell. So we're trying to get down to one service. The truth is, you know, if you're familiar with Ezekiel, there the Lord tells Ezekiel in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, "When I want to warn a man, If you take the responsibility and you give him the warning, then the blood is on his head if he chooses not to obey. But if you choose not to tell him and he perishes, his blood is on your head. I love being a pastor. There are difficult aspects of it and there are fun aspects of it. But one thing I'd never want is to have your blood on my head. I have to tell you the truth. And we're going to talk about hell and we're going to talk about heaven today. Now, this is kind of timely. Some of you are familiar with a book that came out some months ago by Rob Bell, very successful, if I put that in quotes, but you know what I'm saying, successful, well-known pastor out of Michigan. I don't know how many people attend that church, probably 10,000 or so. Well-known and recently wrote a book called Love Wins. And the idea is that God loves everybody. Jesus died for the sins of all, which is true. And that, for all practical purposes, using shorthand, hell is empty. That because he died for the sins of all, that no one, or very few, actually go or stay in hell. And people argue back and forth, is that universalism? I would say yes, but it doesn't really matter. We don't have it for sale in the bookstore. We do have another book if you want to read it. Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle collaborated on a book called Erasing Hell. It's a very provocative book, sort of in response to Rob Bell's book. We do have that for sale if you're interested in this topic. Today I want us to look at this because the world population, you know, I've always said the world population, 6 billion people. I've been asleep for a while. It's 6,955,000,000. So let's round it off and say it's 7 billion people who live on planet Earth at the moment. And if you boil them all down, regardless of their color, regardless of their language, regardless of their culture, there are two types of people. Those who have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, and those who have chosen not to. That's it. And they have two destinies. One is heaven, and the other is hell. Let's take a look at this story, and then pick it apart a little bit, and then we'll dig in. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came," and you know that time always comes. It will come for every single one of us. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell," and the idea there is Hades, okay, "but in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far off with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us, there's a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' And the rich man answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets.'" They have the word of God, in other words. "Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead would go to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to the word of God, to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Wow. Well, first of all, we look at this rich man. It says that he was dressed in purple, which may not mean a whole lot to us. In ancient times, that was the most expensive dye that you could come across, okay? The dye was found with these by locating these little snails. You had to go far off to find this, so that translates into a lot of money, okay? You find these little snails, and they were little snails, so you could squeeze, you get a few drops of this purple juice, snail juice, out of them, and put enough together, and you could use it to dye cloth. And so to be dressed in purple, remember Lydia was a seller of purple. She was loaded. Okay, to be someone who was dressed in purple mean that you were loaded. It also says he had fine linen. That's a nice way of saying he had classy underwear. He felt good all over. He had designer logos on his underwear. I mean, the guy was decked out. Okay, he had for those of us who are old enough to remember, think Liberace. Okay, maybe that's an idea of what he was like. And he lived a lavish lifestyle, and he ate lavishly. He could have anything he wanted any time of the day. Every meal, he ate anything that he wanted. Now, he was probably kosher, so he didn't eat lobster. But if he wanted, he could have ate lobster. Steak, fine wines, anything he wanted, imported probably from anywhere in the world, he could have it. In those days, people didn't use napkins like we use napkins. They would use bread, a flat bread, okay? Like we call it pita, but any kind of a flat bread. They would use that to wipe their mouth because their eating was with their hands. They didn't have forks and knives to use. So they would eat with their hands. They would wipe their mouth with the bread, wipe their hands with the bread, throw it on the floor. Dogs would eat it, okay? So that's kind of the scraps that come from the table, just so you get the idea of the culture and things that are happening. By great contrast, we see a man who is named. His name is Lazarus. He's poor. He's crippled. He's a beggar. And he's laid at this man's gate every day. I mean, he's laid there every day. This guy either gives him a wide berth or he steps over him. He has to be aware that Lazarus is there. He has nothing. He's a beggar. I mean, the greatest thing for Lazarus would have been if the servants in the rich man's house would have brought out just some of those pieces of bread with some of the juices on it. It would have been a feast to him compared to what he had. The best thing that he got was that the man's little poodles, I put in poodles, that's not in there, but the doggies came out and licked the ooze that came from his sores. That was comforting. You know, cats won't do that. So, dogs are a man's best friend. All right, so we got to use a little bit of humor here because this gets pretty serious. But the time did come, and it comes for all, where both of them die. And it says that the rich man was buried. Now, we're not told what the funeral was like, but I would imagine this was quite a funeral. You know, they would bury the same day. They still do pretty much in Israel today. I don't know if you've had to spend time at a funeral home recently, but if you've ever spent time at a funeral home preparing for, you know, a funeral for someone you love, and look at the menu, the cost of casket and the vault and all the questions they ask you, it's all hundreds and thousands of dollars. He had the best. They didn't have caskets, so he had the best shroud that he could have been buried in. They all would have professional mourners. He had the best professional mourners. No doubt that the eulogies were long. They went on and on and on. People had marvelous things to say about this rich man. Nothing is said about Lazarus' funeral. It just says that he had a royal escort, that the angels took him to a place called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. I want you to look closely at what the rich man is experiencing in Hades. It says that he was in torment. Four times in this passage you'll read either torment or agony. Torment is used twice, agony is used twice in the NIV. He's experiencing this great pain. He could see, he could speak, he could hear, he could reason. And he cared. He really cared about his family. I found this interesting. As a pastor, I've had an opportunity to do quite a number of funerals now, and I know I'll have the opportunity to do many more. No doubt, many of you. And it's glorious when you can officiate over the memorial or funeral of someone who knew the Lord in this life, and you know exactly where they are. It's very difficult to do that when you have no idea where that person is, or you do know that that person rejected Jesus Christ up until the day that they died. That's a very difficult thing to do. I've actually used this passage to say, and beat the family up, but to say, if this man could come back, this is what he would say to you. He would say, trust Christ now, because hell is real and heaven is real, and they're each one is everlasting. This man is having a fully conscious experience. Though his body is buried, he, the man, the soul of this man, is having a very real experience in a place called hell. Now, there are two destinies for everybody, heaven and hell. Let's talk for a moment about the geography of heaven and hell based upon this passage, because some of it has changed since the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Prior to his resurrection, just as Jesus describes here, there's a place called Hades. That's the Greek word. For all practical purposes, the Hebrew word for the same place is Sheol. It's virtually the same place, made up of two compartments. One compartment is a place of torment for those who've rejected God. The other is a place of pleasure, a place of comfort, a place called paradise for those who love God, who follow him. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That's where he was. That's what he was talking about. That's the place that he was describing. Now, this changed, and we'll look at this next week, but just a little preview. This changed after the resurrection. The scripture says that Jesus proclaimed victory to the captives, and he led captivity captive, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And now, to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're taking notes on this stuff, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that to be absent from the body for the believer is to be immediately present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. We're told by Paul in the book of Ephesians that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So to die today as a believer is my body would go into the ground, but I, the me, the real me, would immediately be transported to be with him in heaven. But that wasn't the case prior to the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the case now. So the case now is that that compartment that was called paradise is empty. And all the believers are in heaven. But the place of torment, this place we call hell, is filling by the second. 6,316 people die on average every hour. 1.75 per second. How many go to heaven? How many go to hell? Some people think, well, that's your problem, John. You're a pastor. That's the missionary's problem, is it? No, that's our responsibility. We each are called to be the light. And God has placed a mission field in every single one of our families, every single one of our workplaces, every single one of our neighborhoods. We have that responsibility. We all handle it poorly. And sometimes we have success. But we all need to get better at this, understanding what this is all about. We'll talk about heaven next week. Hades, or Sheol, is the abode of the disembodied dead. And at this time, you know, when Jesus is speaking, you have both the righteous and the wicked in this place, two compartments separated by a great chasm. Some would say that's the abyss or the abuso, but that's for another time. We need to understand something, and I realize that in this group, some people know this, but not all do, so let's be clear. Hell is not the kingdom of Satan. He does not rule from hell on a throne. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that Satan and his angels and the demons roam the earth. There are very few of the fallen angels who are actually, you know, locked up in there. The rest roam the earth, including Satan himself. The Bible tells us, Jesus says it, Matthew 25, verse 41, that hell was never created for man. It was created for Satan and for his angels. And that's important that we understand that. And I know, well, this is a theme we'll hit on, and I'm not here to beat up on Rob Bell. That's not the point. You know, Rob Bell's a much smarter guy than I am. To say that love wins, to build a theology about hell, which is contrary to what the scripture says, based upon the fact that God is love, is a very dangerous thing to do, because God is love. That is clearly one of his attributes. But so is holiness. God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just, and God is a God of wrath. And I can't reconcile all that. He does that. So, yes, he's a God of love. but he must be just. And there's a way that he does that. And that's his business. It's not mine. My job is to communicate to you what the Bible says is true. Your job is to receive that and do with it what you're going to do. That's kind of how freedom of speech works. That's what this communication is all about. But I must underscore that the communication we're having, well, it's really communication more than communication, because I'm not expecting you to respond right now. Okay? It's communication. But the conversation that we're having is extremely important. The stakes are higher on this topic than on any topic anybody could ever come up with anywhere in the universe. That's what we're talking about today. The danger of hell and how close many of us in this room are to it right now. Some of you will never get closer to heaven than you are right now. And some of you will never get closer to hell than you are right now. It's all based on what you do with Jesus Christ. So if I sound strong, sober, I am. Because this is very, very important. So let's face some of the hard facts. And I realize some of you may already feel like you're being tortured. You may already feel like, you know, you're in this place of torment. Well, you're not. And this is not designed to give you a taste of it either. I know that some people don't agree with some of these things. And you know what? You can find, right off the bat, you can find 100 books on all with all kinds of different opinions about this topic. And you could find at least as many theologians and Bible teachers and pastors today, many of whom, frankly, are going to hell. And many, though, are also good brothers and are just entitled to their opinion. And this is what they conclude. But you can find someone to support your point of view. But there's one person who spoke more in the Bible about hell than anyone else in the Bible, and his name is Jesus. And I suggest you talk to him about it. Because he's the one who will give you the straight dope on this topic. Okay? 13% of every word that Jesus spoke in the Gospels was about hell or judgment or justice or wrath. Okay? Half of the parables deal with those topics. So it's important that we understand how important he sees that it is. The Bible doesn't give us a detailed description of hell, even though we get more information about hell than we have about heaven. While it doesn't give us a detailed description of hell, we do know this. Words like flame, fire, burning, darkness, outer darkness, punishment, being excluded from God's presence, restlessness, second death, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's just a sampling of some of the things that the Bible says about hell. And I know that some people believe this, and probably in this room there are some people who believe this right now, that your friends are going there. We'll party there. We will not party in hell. AC/DC in the highway to hell. Listen, JC says, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no evidence as we read through this episode here that the rich man had any awareness of anybody else around him. He was just aware of his torment. Okay? So your friends may end up there with you. Believe me, there's no party. And ultimately, there's a place. Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire one day, Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And that, called outer darkness, absolute separation from God. There is no party. There is no party. The idea that all of our suffering and all of our fears and all of our memory and all of our regrets will be gone, it's false. That is not true. Think about this. Let's just think through this for a second. Where does vision occur? In the eye or in the brain? In the brain. Where does sound register? In the ear or in the brain? In the brain. How about taste, smell, touch, pain? Where do they register? In the brain. Actually, I tricked you. We say in the brain, but that's hardware. Okay, it's mushy, but it's hardware. okay? The software that drives the brain, the mind, okay, the soul operates the brain. The brain operates at the disposal of the mind. So the mind is what captures all the memories. The mind is what senses all these things. So for the body to die, the person does not. We continue to exist on. Everybody will live forever. Some in everlasting torment and others in everlasting delight. And it's each person's individual choice. That's what the Bible says. Our memory lasts forever. You know, Abraham speaks across this great chasm, and he says to the rich man, he says, you know, son, remember that in your life you had many good things. He remembers. We will remember. All of our memory will be intact. Now, there's good news and bad news in that, because there's things I just can't remember today. I need a RAM upgrade desperately, all right? So I know I'm going to heaven, so I know I'm getting an upgrade, and I'll remember it all, and it'll be great. But for those who will not go to heaven, you also will get an upgrade. And every regret, every conversation, every tract that was ever given to you, every tearful pleading by a wife or a husband or a child or a parent or a friend, you will never forget that. And it will, I believe that's part of the torment. It's just added on, is the awareness that if only. Before we go any further, part of the question you may be asking is, well, wait a minute, I understand that for me, I'm going to go to heaven because I've trusted Christ as my Savior. But why did the beggar end up in this place of, you know, in paradise? And why did the rich man end up in torment? I mean, you know, how does that work? Well, the beggar, it didn't have to do with their wealth directly. I started this message by saying, let's remember our context. The context has to do with money. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and talking to these people who are lovers of money. And they're deriding him because they were lovers of money and they didn't want to receive what he had to say. He was saying, you need to take these opportunities that you have and prepare for the future. They knew the law. They added to the law. They followed the law in one sense, but they didn't really completely follow the law. The beggar had to have a belief in God, and no doubt even his affliction was part of what drew him to a deeper relationship with the Lord. But I find a couple things interesting. One is that the beggar is named, the rich man is not. He has a name, the other does not. But the beggar is laid at the gate of the rich man every day. It's as if, and you do with this what you want, but it's as if God is giving him an opportunity every single day. Will you show mercy to this man? You see, most of us may not consider ourselves theologians, but we're actually pretty good and playing with theology and verses, and we think of the law as the law being, you know, do this and don't do that and offer these sacrifices and all. When in reality, while that's true, the law also included a command from God to show mercy to others. And when the prophets are sent to call Israel back to the covenant. And what the prophets say resoundingly, it reverberates through the scriptures, show mercy, do good things, take care of those who are poor. I mean, we read Hosea. God says through Hosea, I desire mercy rather than your sacrifices. Jesus says that three times in the gospel. He says, have you not read this, that I desire mercy greater than sacrifice? God says through Amos, let justice roll on like a river, because there was such great injustice in Israel in those days. God is looking for justice that was expected of someone who followed the law. Isaiah is full of this kind of stuff, but one that example I would give you is Isaiah chapter 58. God says, this is the sacrifice that I require. This is the fast that I require. That you would feed the poor, that you would house the homeless, you would take care of the widows and the orphans. That's what I require, God says. See, God hasn't changed. We need to ask ourselves a question even. How am I doing on that? We're all familiar with the Micah passage, 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? He says, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. So I would suggest to you these things are all related to why this rich man is now in hell. Our memory lasts forever. Is there a way out of this? Now, some people would say so. And believe me, I have to do the full Pastor Pan, look around the whole room. Some of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. There is a belief that when people die, they go to purgatory. A place where purgatory, purge is part of that word, where you're purged of your sins. I've read a number of honest Catholic theologians on this topic, and they freely will admit you will never find this in the Scripture. Because it's not in the Scripture. The idea further says that you're purged of your sin as people pray for you and pay for you, okay? And you finish the work of your salvation in purgatory. No, it was finished on the cross. Jesus Christ finished the work there. Now, there is no purgatory, so let's take that off the table. Some people say, well, what about this idea of, you know, post-mortem, for lack of a better word, post-mortem repentance? That after I die and I'm in heaven, that I recognize that Jesus really is Lord. Is there a way out? Is there a way out for my husband? Is there a way out for my uncle or my father or someone like that? No. No, there isn't. The Scripture does not say that. Scripture never offers that. The decisions that we make in this life determine our eternity. Let me reinforce that. Our eternity. We have little concept of that. Just sitting in here, enduring this sermon, may feel like an eternity now. It's nothing compared to eternity forever, where there is no time. It just goes on and on and on. No. There's no such thing as post-mortem repentance. However, everyone in hell is a believer. Believers aren't sent to hell, but once there, they know. The rich man is proof of that. Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, he says that every knee would bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Where is that? Hades. Sheol. And that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no atheist demons. There's no atheist Satan. There's no atheist angels. There are no atheist people in hell. They all are full believers. They're just trapped. They'll never get out. Because they chose not to deal with the facts that were presented to them in this life as they're being presented to you this morning. And this is the truth. And I know it's not pleasant to hear. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saying, how do I get out of here? There are five people I have to step over to get out of this row. Yeah, I know. But the reality is that this is the truth. Please listen. Please listen. Please. What about the idea that we'll be annihilated? That you know, you're there for a while, but you know, God is such a loving and merciful God, that we'd be annihilated. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Some Seventh-day Adventists believe that. There are some Christians who believe that because they can't reconcile this idea that God would allow such a thing to occur. Scripture never says that. In fact, let me say this. If you're writing these things down, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, here's what we're told. Because this is a concept that's in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Certainly more in the New that we see it developed. But here's from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel is told that there's coming a day that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Life and contempt, both are modified by an adjective called everlasting. I'm looking forward to everlasting life. Any of us who are going to heaven, we're looking forward to everlasting life. The life in heaven that we'll experience will be forever. Just as forever as those who've rejected Jesus Christ. Same thing is reiterated. I mentioned it earlier, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 10 on to about verse 15. The scripture is clear. Hebrews 9:27. For it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Saw a great billboard on the way to Chicago this week. When you die, you will see God. Hebrews 9:27. Yes, all roads do lead to God. For the believers, to see him face to face, where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And to the others, the great white throne judgment, where people are judged according to their works and are cast into outer darkness. That's what the Bible says. It's not PC. It's not pleasant. A lot of people don't like this. But this is what the Bible says. I have to tell you what the Bible says. Look, why wouldn't God be more tolerant? How tolerant do we need him to be? We believe in our society that someone who steals should go to prison. We believe in our society that rapists and child molesters and murderers should go to prison, pay the price. In some cases, capital punishment. In fact, those things are God ordained. We believe those things. Why would we not believe then that God says sin is deadly? And the one who paid for it is your only ticket out. Jesus is the only way out. That's the way it works. And who are we to argue? I looked it up. I'm a relatively good-sized man. My brain weighs about 3.5 or 4 pounds. And it's mushy. I'm a fallen man. I can hardly figure out what to order off a menu. Who am I to figure this out? Who am I to judge God? Isn't that what got us into this mess in the first place? Who are we to take all of our 3.5 pound brains together? Are we going to come up with the new doctrine of eternal fairness? No. No. God is over that. His ways are above our ways. His word is beyond us understanding if he chooses to be that way, because only he can reconcile these things. There's coming a day we'll understand these things better. You must choose. In fact, I would tell you, you must choose today. Because each of those four tragedies I opened this message up with dealt with hundreds or thousands of people who had no idea that today would be the day that the plane would blow up or the earthquake would happen. And they were young, and they were old, and they were believers, and they were not believers, and they were all different colors, and they were all different languages, and they were all different cultures. It doesn't matter who we are. All will face the judgment. It's the truth. And it's not silly to reject this. It's hardly even reckless. It's insanity. And if I offend you, I'm not sorry. It's insanity to reject the only way out. Because this rich man is saying, I would do anything to keep my friends and my family from going there. That's what he's saying. How do you feel about your family? How do you feel about your friends? Jesus considers this a very important issue, and we should too. Look. Send Lazarus back to my brothers. Surely if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. They have the word of God, Abraham says. If they won't believe that, they wouldn't believe even if someone came back from the dead. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And how many people really believe? The other man named Lazarus came back from the dead. I gotta believe it was some of these same Pharisees who said, Lazarus, we gotta kill him. You can look that up, John chapter 11. They sought to kill him because he was resurrected. Jesus had brought him back from the dead. No, because someone who's convinced that they don't want the lordship of Jesus Christ will not choose. You must choose today. What do you want? Do you want everlasting life? Or do you want everlasting torment? To say, I don't know, I'll think about it. You've chosen. I'm not saying that your choice today is forever, but if you die today, it is. Make your choice. Make your choice today. Why would God create people knowing full well that so many would perish in hell? Truthfully, I haven't worked all that out either. But I can tell you this. He doesn't send anybody to hell. Each of us chooses. Each of us chooses. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. Some people don't like it. It's too exclusive. It's too bad. It's the way it is. It's the way it is. But it's good news. It's the gospel. It's good news. Look, for each of us in this room, whether you know the Lord or whether you don't, if you don't know the Lord, choose Him today. Ask forgiveness for your sins. Give your life to Jesus Christ. And begin the walk. There will be people up here who will be happy. We want to pray with you. We will give you a Bible. You can start your walk today. There is nothing that you own. There is nothing that you do. There is no habit that you practice that is so valuable. You will regret it. Regret isn't even the word. You will puke with disdain in hell that you rejected the opportunity because of your habit or because of this desire or because of this relationship or because of something you didn't want to give up. You say, it's worthless compared to where I'm at now. Make your choice today. Give Him your life. And for the rest of us, you know, we may be sitting here saying, well, at least I'm going to heaven. Yeah, but who has He placed in our lives? Who has He placed in our lives that we have responsibility for? This man was placed in the rich man's path. He had responsibility. We have responsibility. Who has He placed in our lives that we are to share the gospel with? We know. You know. Each of us in this room knows. And I guarantee you, we've each done a poor job. I have. I could do a much better job. Personally. I can do it from the pulpit, but personally. We're all like that. Let's stand together and let's remember what He's done for us. And again, if you want to make this decision today, I encourage you, how can I say it more strongly? Get up here. Just get up here. We're going to pray with you. We're going to give you a Bible. Get it straight today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for all that You've given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the eternal life that we have. We thank You that You have saved us from the penalty of our sins, and You have rescued us from the power of our sins. Lord Jesus, I just lift up anyone in this room who's never given their lives to You before. I know there's a wrestling going on in them right now. Lord, may today be the day that they make a decision to give their lives to You. Father, for each of the rest of us, thank You for the sober reminder of all this. And each of us has people in our minds right now. It's the list is going through our minds of parents or children or friends or uncles or aunts or cousins or, you know, friends, whoever they may be, who if they died today would be in this place of torment. Father, we lift them up to You. We know that You're the one who brings salvation. But also, Lord, You've called us into that mission field with those people. So help us. Give us, Lord, the strength, the creativity where we need it, Lord, and quite frankly, Lord, the guts to avoid the fear of not being cool or being rejected, but the desire to speak the truth in love, to rescue people from a burning building. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.